You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Rich, if you would hit the advancement slide, that'd be great for me. Thank you. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. So if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 809 in that pew Bible. 809, Matthew chapter 5. Something I'm noticing about kids, two things. One, there are a lot of things that they need help with. And secondly, there are a lot of things they don't want help with. Parents, did you find that to be true in parenting children? There's a lot of things that they need help with. And man, there's a lot of things they don't want help with. It's amazing how quickly their self-reliance and their independence and their self-sufficiency kicks in. So over and over I hear, I can do that, Daddy. I can do it. Let me do it. I can do that, Daddy. And then I wait. And of course, he can't do whatever he's trying to do because it weighs 50 pounds or something like that. And eventually, he'll ask if I can show him how to do it. And then you go to show the child how to do something, right? And just when you start, I mean, you haven't even shown how to, okay, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. They're pulling you away. And you have to almost let them realize that they can't do it. Otherwise, they're angry at you, right? And you have to decide whether it's okay for them to learn the hard way that no, you can't do it. And it's hard to get too upset, right, with our strong-willed and self-reliant children, because we're probably strong-willed, self-reliant adults. And so you see your child being that way, and you're like, oh, look, me. Great. That's awesome. Good reminder, right? It's hard for us as adults to admit when we have a problem, right? Just like our kids. It's hard for us as adults to admit that we need help. It's hard for us as adults to be honest about our shortcomings. It's even harder for us to be honest about our sin. And that is why access to the kingdom of God is so difficult for so many. Because access to the kingdom of God requires us to recognize our desperate need for help. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're in a series that we're calling Blessed Are, and we're walking through the beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we know as the Beatitudes. And a Beatitude, we learned last week, is a declaration of blessing. So Jesus begins the sermon with these declarations of blessing. He's saying, these are the people who are truly blessed. And last week, we saw that when Jesus talks about being blessed here, he is talking about the state of superlative happiness and satisfaction. Those that are blessed in this passage are those who are in a state, not something that comes and goes, but an ongoing state of true superlative happiness and satisfaction. And so everyone wants to be blessed. Everyone prays for God's blessing in their life. Even people that aren't sure if God exists, if you ask them if God existed, would you want his blessing? I'm pretty sure they would say yes. And there is some good news that we saw last week, and that's that Jesus wants us to be blessed. He wants us to experience true happiness. Now, one of the dangers of saying this, one of the dangers of saying God wants us to be happy is that people take that as a license to set out to find their own version, their own definition of happiness. And when we say that Jesus wants us to experience true happiness, that's because Jesus wants us to find him. Jesus wants us to be with him. He wants us to know him. He is the place where true happiness is experienced. He is the place where joy and satisfaction and contentment resides. And so today, we're going to focus in on the first characteristic of a truly happy person. The first group of people that Jesus says are blessed. And we're going to go to the second one as well and tie them together. But the very first characteristic that Jesus gives is different than I think most would expect. It's in Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read for you verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says that truly happy people are poor in spirit. Why is that the case? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of all the characteristics that Jesus could have used to describe citizens of heaven, of citizens of the kingdom, the very first characteristic that he chooses to highlight in his very first documented sermon as recorded in Scripture, and he doesn't talk about the characteristic of love. I think that's what most people would expect, right? Jesus' first message, he's saying, this is the first characteristic of people that are part of my kingdom, people that are citizens in my kingdom. I think you'd say, probably love. But no, instead, Jesus says it's the poor in spirit. I find that interesting. I found a Charles Spurgeon sermon on this passage. And he said, being poor in spirit is the porch of the tabernacle of blessedness. In other words, you can't get to the place of God's blessing and true happiness and satisfaction until you are poor in spirit. And so I think it's important for us to understand what this characteristic means. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's first look at what it doesn't mean. What is Jesus not talking about here? Jesus is not saying, blessed are the poor. He's not just saying, blessed are the poor. So Jesus is not telling us that blessings are reserved for those that don't have any possessions. Don't have any money. Poverty of possessions, poverty of material things is not necessarily virtuous. There could be someone that is very materially poor, but is very blessed, and that could be the case. Or it could be that they just are lazy, right? Or it could be that they have a gambling problem. Or it could be that they're in college, right? If Jesus was saying, blessed are the poor, right? College students would be in awesome shape, right? Man, every one of them would like, don't get jobs. You guys are good right where you are, right? That's obviously not what Jesus is trying to tell us when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's also not saying, blessed are those with low self-esteem. That's not what he's saying here either. The poor, he's not saying that Eeyore should be what you're striving for as a Christian example of how to live your life. Just moping about saying, oh, I'm just terrible. I always mess things up. I can never get it right. And I think we know as Christians that we don't want to be prideful. And so sometimes we just go the other way, thinking that the opposite of pride is just constantly putting ourselves down and having low self-esteem. And I don't think that is an accurate understanding of the people that Jesus says are blessed. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about recognizing your spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize that we are completely inadequate to live in right relationship with God on our own. We don't even have a spiritual account from which to draw. We are bankrupt spiritually in and of ourselves, recognizing your spiritual poverty. I think this becomes more and more clear by looking at biblical examples of this. And so we're going to spend a good amount of time looking at examples from Scripture, and I'll have the passages for you on the screen. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah had just had some heavenly visitors to tell them that the next year, Sarah, who was long past having a child, would have a son. And afterwards, Abraham finds out that God was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And so Abraham decides that he's going to intercede on behalf of Sodom, saying, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people in this place? Will you spare this place for 50 righteous people? And God says he would. And Abraham realizes that he probably overshot it a little bit. And so he comes back to God. What if there's 40? Okay, what if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's just 10 righteous people? Will you spare it for 10, God? And in the middle of Abraham having this conversation with God, this is what he says about himself in Genesis 18:27. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. I love that. He's saying, God, I recognize that I am nothing. I don't come to you thinking that I have some level of authority or some level of control or that I am worthy to have you listen to me. I am simply dust and ashes. Isaiah the prophet, he had a tough job. He was declaring God's message to Israel at a point where they had rejected God and were going into captivity because of it. And so in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, he's just declared these series of woes, these curses, the opposite of blessing, these curses on people who had rejected God. And then in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the throne room of heaven. And his response is so fascinating to me in Isaiah 6:5. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. And so Isaiah, who's just had these curses, these woes on the people that have rejected God, he sees a glimpse of who the Lord is. He sees this vision of God on his throne, and he says, Woe is me. Curses be upon me. I deserve the curse of God. I am supposed to be God's mouthpiece as his prophet, but my lips are unclean because he saw himself in light of who God is. I have a dirty mouth. I am lost. That was Isaiah's response to seeing himself in comparison to God. Peter had a similar experience in Luke chapter 5. Jesus had been teaching in a boat along the shore, and afterwards he tells Peter to go out and catch some fish. And Peter, a professional fisherman, has to admit to Jesus they had just been fishing for a long time and they had caught nothing. But because you tell me to, Jesus, I'll go ahead and I'll do it, even though it's going to make me look bad in front of all these people. And so he goes out in the boat, and of course they fill two boats full of fish, and Peter comes back to the shore into the presence of Jesus, and he says this, But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Wow. So, Jesus, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. I am unworthy. I am a sinful man. And I love the rest of that story because Jesus tells Peter, Let's go catch men instead of fish together. There's a story in Luke 7 about a centurion soldier who had sent for Jesus because he had a servant that was sick. And he sent men to ask Jesus to come to heal the servant. And it's interesting because the centurion's men pleaded with Jesus in this way. They said, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. Isn't that interesting? They appealed to Jesus on the basis of this centurion's worthiness, on the basis of his goodness, on the basis of his love for his country, on the basis of what he had done for religious people, helping build the synagogue that they had there. And so they appealed to Jesus the way many today would. He's a good man. Right? Look at all the things that he has done. And so Jesus is on his way to this man's house to see his servant. And the centurion has a change of heart. And this is what happens. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And he goes on to say, I believe that you have authority to just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus was amazed at the centurion, a Gentile soldier's faith. It's amazing to me that a good man who his friends appealed on the basis of his goodness recognized that he wasn't worthy. He wasn't worthy of Jesus' presence. Paul, in his letter to the church of Philippi, talks about how dedicated to his religion he was. He was a well-educated religious leader among the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and this is how he describes it in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Everything that Paul had worked for, everything that he valued, everything that he thought proved his worth, everything that he thought gave him a good standing with God, his religious deeds that he had done as this religious leader, his education, he now viewed as nothing, as worthless, as trash compared to knowing Jesus. I want you to go ahead and turn to this last one. It's Luke 18. If you could flip over there, it's page 877 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee, religious leader, and a tax collector praying. And I think this illustrates being poor in spirit so well for us. So I want you to see it. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is the story that Jesus tells. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So did you catch that? This story is for those that think that they are rich in spirit. They are trusting in their goodness, in their worthiness, in their deeds to earn them a right standing before God. They were rich in spirit. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That was a scandalous story for Jesus to share with his crowd. He's talking to a group that are like the Pharisee, praying, glad that they're not like other people. The ones that everyone thought would surely be part of God's kingdom. They were the best of the best. And Jesus tells them, the tax collector, the ones that you look as the worst of the worst, he went home justified. He received mercy rather than the religious leader. And I read this story and I ask myself this. I say, what character in the story is the evangelical church in America more like? Which character in the story am I more like? How often is our demeanor and our thought process as Christians much more like, man, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. Wow, have you seen what they've been up to? Yikes. I am so glad that I am not like them, rather than, oh God, please be merciful to me. You see, the key to being poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual poverty, the key to being poor in spirit, which is also the key to the gate of the kingdom, is not just being spiritually poor. The first word is so crucial. It's recognizing our spiritual poverty. Because the truth of the matter is, everyone is spiritually poor. Right? No one is good enough. No one can earn their way to God. No one can meet His righteous standard. But many don't see it. Many fail to recognize it. They don't see themselves as dead in their sins. They haven't been brought into the reality of their standing before a holy God. They think that they can earn their way. And so many people criticize Christianity as being a crutch for the weak, those that aren't good enough. And I say to that person, you are absolutely right. Christianity is a crutch, but I have news for you. Your leg's broken too. Right? You could use what I have. You're not good enough either. You're not good enough either. Jesus didn't come for those who think they are righteous, but know they are sinners. John MacArthur says, as long as I'm clutching my own self-importance and my own self-righteousness and my own accomplishments and my own religiosity and my own morality, and as long as I'm holding on to this as if it somehow gained me access to God, as long as my hand is full of that dirt, it can never receive the gold of God's grace. In God's kingdom, truly happy people are those who realize they are unworthy of it. You will never enter the kingdom. You will never experience true happiness until there is a deep recognition of spiritual bankruptcy, not just in the worst things in your life, but in the best. End quote. Even at my best, I am still not good enough. That is what being poor in spirit means. True happiness comes to those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Because when I realize that I am bankrupt, I see the value of the riches of Christ. When I realize I am sick, I see the value of the healing of the great physician. When I realize I am thirsty, I see the value of living water. When I realize I am guilty, I see the value of the justifier. When I realize I am in bondage, I see the value of freedom. The people who have true superlative happiness are those that realize they have nothing that they need and that Jesus has everything that we need. Amen, church. Because Jesus didn't leave us in our hopeless, bankrupt state. Jesus came near to us when we were far from Him. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He fulfilled the law of God that we had broken over and over again. He died the death on the cross that we deserved to die. He took the just punishment for our sin on Himself. He rose from the dead, conquering the grave. He offers us forgiveness and a restored relationship with our Creator God. And how amazing is it that the first step to gaining access to the kingdom of heaven is to realize that I can't gain access to the kingdom of heaven on my own. The first step to gaining access to the kingdom of God, to becoming one of His children, to becoming one of His eternal citizens, is to realize I can't do that on my own. And this is the connection between blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you thought happy are the poor in spirit was a tough sell, now Jesus takes it to the next level. He says, happy are the sad. Well, Jesus, you're really making this fun, aren't you? So this is what He's saying. Blessed are, truly happy are those who mourn. Because Jesus is talking about grieving over our spiritual condition. So the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And those that mourn are those that see that spiritual condition and are broken over their sin and repent. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a change in their life. It's saying, I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for those people will receive the comfort of a Savior, a comfort of Jesus. They will be eternally comforted in the eternal kingdom. I just wonder, does Matthew 5 and verse 4 describe us? Do we actually mourn over our sin? Or do we justify it? Am I actually grieved by my disobedience? Or am I pretty comfortable with it? Do I excuse it? Oh, everyone does that. Everyone struggles with that. And so as I studied this week, I had to ask myself, when was the last time? When was the last time that I was actually broken, grieved over my pride and my selfishness and my stubbornness and my sin? And the goal of this is not that we would walk around all glum, right? And just be sad all of the time and dejected. Like when people see you in church and say, how are you? It's not like you're supposed to say, I'm the worst person ever. How are you? Right? I'm awful, man. I just can't do anything right. I'm terrible. I'm pretty sure that's not what Jesus is looking for. So we want to be blessed. We want the assurance that we are part of the kingdom of heaven. We want to be honest about who we are, and we want to see Jesus change who we are. So the question is, how do I become poor in spirit? How do I become, even as a follower of Jesus, that's recognized my spiritual condition in order to take that step into the kingdom of heaven? How do I make sure that this is a character quality that is reflected in my life on a regular basis? How do I become more poor in spirit? My answer and application for us this morning is very simple. But if you apply this answer to your life, I believe it'll change you. Because how do I become more in spirit? I compare myself to God. I compare myself to God. And if you do that, it's not going to go well. I just wanted to warn you in advance. If you start comparing who you are to who Jesus is, I'm just telling you, you're going to lose that comparison every single time. So be warned. But it would change your life. Because here's an observation that I've made. I find that when it comes to physical things, we tend to compare ourselves to people who have more or are better than us. Right? Oh, look, that person has a bigger house. They have a nicer kitchen. They're better looking. They're in better shape. They're more muscular. They make more money. They get more time off. They retired earlier. Their kids seem more well-behaved. Their lives look so much better on Facebook than mine does. Right? But then we compare ourselves with physical things to people that have more or people that are better. But then with spiritual things, we tend to compare ourselves to people who are worse than us, in our opinion. Well, at least I'm not like that person. Man, I would never treat my family the way that person does. Man, they never come to Sunday school. What is their problem? Right? I would never watch that television show. And what we're doing when we do that is we are making ourselves discontent with what we should be content with. And we are making ourselves comfortable with what we should be uncomfortable with. I'm sorry, I didn't like that sentence when I typed it either. But we are making ourselves discontent with what we should be content with, the physical things that God has given us. And we are making ourselves comfortable with what we should be uncomfortable with, our spiritual condition outside of Him. And I find it interesting that the godliest people I know are also some of the humblest. Have you noticed that? The godliest people I know are also the humblest. And have you ever noticed a person like that and thought, how? How can that person be so humble? They're amazing. But if I was that If I was like that, I would be so proud of myself for who I was, right? Because we have one good spiritual day and we're ready to give ourselves a high five, right? Like, you have one good day, right? You get up early and you read your Bible. You witness to your friend that you haven't witnessed to in a long time. You're nice to your family. Your kids are obedient. You're productive at your job, and you come home and you go to bed and you're like, man, I did it. That was a Christian day. That was awesome. And you're so pumped about yourself. And then the next day happens and you oversleep and you don't read your Bible and you're not productive at work and you get frustrated with your kids and you don't take opportunities to tell people about the Lord and you go to bed so upset, right? And maybe you're in that cycle. And one thing I want to point out to you is when you're doing that, you're basing your happiness on your work rather than the work of Jesus. So my happiness should not be based on what I think I have done, right? It's based on what Jesus has already accomplished. And so I shouldn't be fluctuating like that throughout my days based on what I'm doing, because it's not about me. It's about what Jesus has already done. But the second thing that I want to point out to you about that is that I think the reason that people that are some of the godliest we know are also some of the humblest is because while we are comparing them to other people, they're comparing themselves to who God is. They're comparing themselves to Jesus. They're constantly looking at themselves in the mirror of God's Word and not the distorted mirror of Facebook or our culture. And it's really hard to be proud when you're constantly being brought into the reality of who we are in light of who Jesus is. It's really hard to be proud. And so when it comes to physical things, church, let's compare what we have to what the Bible says we deserve. Because we've been given so much more than we deserve physically. We have so many material blessings that are so much greater than we deserve. And when it comes to spiritual things, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Because when Isaiah came into the presence of the Lord, he said, "Curse, I deserve to be cursed. Woe is me." And then a seraphim came, and it's a really cool picture that takes this hot coal and presses it to Isaiah's lips symbolically and says, "Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for." When Peter saw himself in light of who Jesus was, he says, "I don't deserve to be in your presence. Go away from me. I am a sinful man." And Jesus says, "Peter, we're going to go catch men together." When Paul saw Jesus, all of a sudden everything that he had worked for and everything that he had based his whole life on, everything that he had done to earn his place and his standing and religiosity was worthless to him because he saw the value of Christ, and God used that poor in spirit man to be the greatest missionary ever. When the centurion realized that he wasn't worthy of Jesus to come into his house, Jesus healed his servant, because truly happy people are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pastor Paul Washer tells a story of a young man that loved Jesus but wrote to him just broken over his sinful condition, how unholy and ignorant he was. And Paul Washer, I don't know if you've ever heard him, but man, he has the real gift of encouragement. And so he wrote back to him and said, "Let me tell you, young man, you are much more ignorant and unholy than you realize." Yeah. Young guy was like, "Thanks, I think. You know, like, what are you supposed to do with that?" But the truth of Scripture that we must believe if we're going to be citizens in God's kingdom is that we are far worse than we could ever imagine. So if you come in to church today and you're feeling down on yourself, and man, you just haven't done anything right this week, and you haven't been living for Jesus, and you know that your life is a mess, and you have all sorts of regrets and pains of your past, and you come here looking for encouragement, the first encouragement that I have for you is you're actually worse than you think. Congratulations. And the truth of Scripture is we are far worse than we could ever imagine, but Jesus is far better than we could ever imagine. And it's only when we see ourselves in light of who He is, it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we'll start to understand the beginning of grace and the beginning of love and take that first step into becoming one of His kingdom citizens. He is where true comfort is found. He is where access to God's eternal kingdom is found. He is where assurance for sinners is found. True happiness in Jesus is found when we recognize our true sadness without Him. True happiness in Jesus is found when we recognize the true sadness of our lives without Him. I think about a verse to the song Rock of Ages. It says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." May we be people who humbly come into the presence of Jesus with nothing, trusting His life, His death, His resurrection to be everything that we need. Because forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And truly happy people will be those who recognize their spiritual condition without Him. Let me pray as Amanda comes to sing. God, I pray that we would not trust in our own goodness to earn our standing before You, but that we would recognize that we have nothing. We are in complete and total need and dependence on Jesus for everything. I pray that we wouldn't be like the religious leaders that said, "I'm just so thankful I'm not like those people." And instead, we would be the ones that say, "God, just be merciful to us. We're sinners." I pray that we would be broken and grieved over the sin in our lives, trusting that You're the one that can bring healing, and You're the one that can restore, and You're the one that can give hope. We want to represent Your kingdom well on this earth. So help us to recognize our spiritual condition and live lives that are totally dependent on You. Thank You that everything that we needed is found in Jesus, that He is so much better than we realize. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.